wanted to begin with just to echo some things that Mike said this morning in the announcements about the teaching seminar yesterday. I was very gratified by the attendance and the level of participation. I thought it was just an outstanding job by everyone involved. I really appreciated the efforts of the women who helped with their side of it. They probably did a whole lot more than I did, but I appreciated Beverly with her suggestions about some of the topics. We were trying to not just do some how to teach stuff, but also we felt the need with the children's literature to talk about our spiritual heritage and how that works. And the assignments that were given, the teachers who agreed to do it, I simply gave them some assignments, a couple of parameters. We bounced a few questions back and forth, and then they did the rest, and they did just a superb job from everything I heard. And I appreciate everything they did, appreciate the support of the members who came, and it was just, I thought, an excellent experience for all of us. I also appreciate the efforts of the elders and their concerns for the teaching program here. I've been in congregations that had a whole lot less concern. I've been in congregations where just really nothing was ever done to try to enhance the teaching program, to ever make any serious effort at scrutinizing what is being done and looking at the efforts in training people to be better teachers. And so I appreciate their willingness to do this. And I think it's a step in the right direction for us here at Bartlett. So really appreciated that. What I want to do tonight is kind of go back behind what we did yesterday. Yesterday, we really tried to emphasize the nuts and bolts. We tried to emphasize the how-to aspects, the practical aspects of how you prepare lessons, what materials you use, how you use them. Obviously, we're always concerned about the biblical content of that. But sometimes we need to take back and take, I think, more of a macroscopic look at what the Bible says about teaching in general, and how that relates to what we do as a congregation, what we do as individual Christians. So I really want us to think tonight about teaching in the local church. And I want us to look at this text that was just read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're told that the church is the pillar and the support of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read this again. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. When you think about what we're trying to accomplish as a local congregation, and particularly in regards to teaching, so much of what we do just in the work of the local church is centered around this function of teaching. And we teach in a variety of ways and in a variety of contexts. And that has been true throughout the history, not just of the church, but of God's people. You can go back into the Old Testament, and we'll look at some Old Testament texts here in just a little bit. Teaching was such a vital part of Israel's relationship to God and Israel's growth and function as a nation. So teaching takes central stage in what we do in our relationship to God. And as a local church, we have a lot of concerns. I know the elders are concerned about this, preachers are concerned about it, parents are concerned, teachers are concerned. You think of the broad scope of all that we need to do in the local church, and all the things we need to address in some meaningful way. Think about all the doctrines that we have given to us in the Scriptures. Think about all the doctrines in a positive way and in a negative way. We constantly fight false doctrine. We constantly guard against perversions of Scripture. And then in addition to these doctrinal concerns, there are the practices that we employ as a congregation. We need to do certain things and make sure our practices are consistent with what the Scriptures teach. We also have the concerns about the individual growth of each member. Each of us as Christians should be growing, and that ought to be a concern of mine individually and you individually, but it's also a concern of elders and teachers and preachers. if we look at Christians and we see that they're not growing, there's a problem. And we as a congregation need to have concern about that and in some way address it. Behind all of this is another dimension of teaching. The way that we know these doctrines and practices and the way that we stimulate growth as Christians is by looking at this thing we call the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It's divided into what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are distinct phases of history, distinct phases of redemptive history. There are all different kinds of literature in the Bible. And there are times when I really wish that God had simply given to us a topical guide to your life. But that's not how He gave us His will. He gave us His will in the form of 66 books, is what we call them, with all the different kinds of literature and all the different historical phases and all of the information there. We have to take these 66 books and read them and make sense of them and then come up with the other stuff I just talked about. So the scope of teaching is immense. And the way in which God has revealed Himself to man, I think, poses some challenges for us as we try to take the information He's given to us, sift through it, learn it for ourselves, and then turn around and attempt to teach it to others in meaningful ways. So it's a great challenge that we have. I want to first just kind of look at some aspects of teaching throughout biblical history. And we'll look at two aspects of it. First of all, the personal aspect, teaching as it related to individuals, and then also the institutional aspect, some ways in which God helped people or does help people through various institutions, and I kind of use that term loosely, but through some collective efforts as well. So much of what we do in relationship to God involves learning about God, learning about His will. And when I think about people learning about God, I think, first of all, of Abraham. There's a remarkable statement made about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. I want you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 18. This is when the Lord visits Abraham at his tent by the oaks of Mamre in chapter 18, verse 1. This is when Abraham exercises the hospitality to the Lord and the angels that are with them. This is also when the Lord reveals that that a year from then they would be having a son. Remember, Sarah's off in the background laughing about that. Then, as we know from chapter 19, the Lord then goes to Sodom and Gomorrah to wipe those cities out. But before He goes, He makes this interesting statement in verse 16. The text says, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" I'm going to go down to where Lot lives, and I'm going to wipe these cities out because they are so grossly immoral. But why does the Lord say that? Why does He say, maybe I need to tell Abraham about this? Because in verse 18, He says, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." That's an interesting statement. He says, now, in order for me to fulfill all of these promises that I intend to execute through Abraham and his descendants, something has to take place. He had an expectation for Abraham. Now, just this is purely a side note, but premillennialists sometimes harp on the what they call the unconditional promises to Abraham. And they will say, well, God promised that the land would be Abraham's descendants forever, and there were no conditions attached. Actually, verse 19 tells me there were several conditions attached to Abraham himself. He says, "I have chosen him so that he may do certain things, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So in order for God to fulfill his purposes through Abraham, he expected certain things of Abraham. There were conditions attached. Now, what are the conditions? He says, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I want Abraham to teach his family about me and my ways. This relationship between God and Abraham was predicated upon Abraham learning the ways of God and in turn teaching his family about the ways of God. And it's interesting how that kind of pans out in the descendants of Abraham and in the long-term descendants in the nation of Israel. They didn't always act that way, but certainly they were expected to. There's an interesting incident in the life of Jacob two generations later. Abraham's grandson. You know, the story of Jacob is like a roller coaster. When we start out, he is a very self-serving young man. And he spends a good part of his life trying to manipulate things to get his way. He finally has some spiritual awakening toward the end of his life. And there's a turning point in Genesis chapter 35. Now, this is after he has finally made reconciliation with his brother Esau. He's finally had some success on his own. And then in chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." That takes us almost all the way back to the beginning of the story of Jacob. Remember, at one point he swindled his father out of the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau, and then Esau was so mad that he wanted to kill Jacob, so Jacob just runs off. And while he was running, God appeared to him and made some promises. Now, here in the latter phase of his life, God tells Jacob, "I want you to go back to where this all started." He tells him that, and what I think is interesting to me in verse 2, how does Jacob respond? "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress." And I love this, and has been with me wherever I have gone. He's looking back retrospectively. He's looking back over the course of his life, and the light bulb has finally come on for Jacob. God has always been there. And I think that that's part of what prompts him in verse 2. He goes to his household. Remember just a few chapters earlier when he fled Laban? And his own wife, Laban's daughter, took the household idols and hid them, and later Jacob finds out about that. They've been carrying idols with them for years. He sort of believed God, but when it was convenient, he used idols, just whatever happened to suit him. Finally, he says in verse 2, "It's time to put away the idols and worship the true and living God." I think this is simply fulfilling what God had, the expectation that God had for Abraham and his descendants. Somewhere along that way, Abraham taught his son, Isaac, about the true and the living God. Somewhere along the way, Isaac taught that to his son, Jacob. Jacob didn't always practice it, but he was learning that there is a God. He was learning that the true and living God is the one who has expectations of him. And finally, now in some ways maybe it was a bit late, but finally he wakes up to his moral responsibility and says, "We need to worship the true and the living God." This was part of that learning and teaching process with him. The Israelite nation had similar responsibilities placed on them. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" When they were gathered at Mount Sinai, they were about to receive the covenant through Moses. And that covenant would define their status as the nation of God's people. And yet, within that context, individual Israelites needed to learn to fear God. A covenant between this nation and God is no good if the people who embrace that covenant have no belief in God. He said, "I appeared to them, I manifested myself to them." You think of all the signs and wonders that generation received. And he said, "I want them to," and look at the word, "learn to fear me. And then in turn, teach that to their children." There was an individual component to who they were as the Israelite nation of God. And over in chapter 6, we're familiar with those wonderful instructions. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He said, I expect you to learn these lessons from me, learn about me as God, and pass this on to your children. So individual Israelites had this great burden on them to teach this to each successive generation. We as Christians have a similar responsibility. The essence of discipleship is the idea that Jesus is the master and we are simply his students. Discipleship is about learning. I had a friend of mine in high school whose dad was a plumber. And after I graduated, I didn't see my friend very much. A few years later, I did run into him. And I said, "So, what have you been doing?" And he said, "I am a plumbing apprentice." I think that was the phrase that he used. He was a student at the feet of his father, who was a master plumber. His father had eventually gotten to that status. I know there are master plumbers. Don't ask me what they have to do. If you can unclog a drain, you're a master plumber to me. So anyway, but his dad was the master plumber, and he had become an apprentice to him. That's really what discipleship is. Jesus is the master, and we are his apprentices. And as we spread the gospel, sometimes we forget that the spread of the gospel, evangelism, is essentially a teaching process. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus gave this final commission to his apostles, he said in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth. And go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." First of all, make disciples. Make them my students. Make them my apprentices. And that involves, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Get this. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Discipleship is a teaching process. Each of us follows Jesus to the extent that we, A, know what he teaches, and B, to the extent that we are willing to follow his commands. Discipleship is essentially a teaching and learning kind of function. We as individual Christians teach these lessons to our families. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, and I started to quote it and I drew a blank, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." It's our job to teach our kids. So this individual component of spiritual education has been in place from the beginning. God, to have a relationship with God requires a learning process, and it requires a teaching process. We learn the ways of God by how he has revealed himself. And then we, in turn, teach that to others. We teach that to our own children and to others as well, so that they can learn the ways of God. But there's also, I think, an institutional component to all of this. I don't think that we are left on our own just to do this and we have no means of support. In the nation of Israel, God made sure that part of what they were as a nation, there was a way for they as a nation to teach one another. He put an institution in place called the priesthood. And over in Jeremiah chapter 18, this is an interesting verse because it's on the lips of some skeptics. It's on the lips of some of Jeremiah's enemies. And it's interesting what their own words revealed about what was going on and how it was supposed to go on. Jeremiah chapter 18, in verse 18, "Then they said, Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah." And then notice what they say. "Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words." It's kind of a backhanded way of revealing what was supposed to be the case. Three categories of teachers are given here. He talks about the priest. The law is not going to be lost to the priest. The priests, both Levites and the high priest themselves, had a teaching function. Their job was to teach the law. He also mentions here the sages. The sages were the wise men. We have a body of literature in our Bibles that we call the wisdom literature. And it's very different than the law. The law is very codified. The law is very straightforward. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, gives us reasons. Wisdom literature is totally different. It talks about life experiences. It talks about good choices and bad choices. Yes, there are plenty of references to the law within the wisdom literature, but it's a different approach to teaching. Then he talks here about the prophet, the divine word to the prophet. Prophets did not necessarily teach the law. They exhorted people to go back to the law. Time and time again, when Israel faltered, God would send his servants, the prophets. That expression occurs time and again in the Old Testament. These prophets were sent to exhort people to come back to God. And so in the priesthood and in the prophets and in the sages, we have these ways that God devised so that the nation as a whole would have competent teachers from generation to generation, teaching them in all important aspects. By the way, that's the threefold division of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And so not just by the people themselves, but by the kind of literature, God ensured that there was a way for the Israelites as a nation to continue their teaching. When we get to New Testament times, we're introduced to a concept called the synagogue. Time and again, Paul shows up at the synagogue. Jesus shows up at the synagogue. These were Jewish places of learning. They're very analogous to what we call church buildings. They were collectively owned, dedicated facilities. They were owned by communities of Jews from place to place. They were not in place of the temple, but rather they were places of instruction and worship. You did not offer sacrifices there, but you went there on the Sabbaths. There were exhortations. They would sing songs. They would have scripture readings. During the week, they would bring their boys there to have instruction in the law. It functioned sort of as a school at times. And so this was a place of learning. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus visits the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, as he had been doing all of his life, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. He took a text of scripture, he read it, and then he expounded it. Learning was taking place within the context of the synagogues. And then in the local church, local churches are presented in the New Testament for us today as places of learning. If any place ought to be an educational center for Christians, it ought to be the local church. Time and again in the book of Acts, we read references to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." This is the early days of the kingdom. This is not long after the day of Pentecost. You have 3,000 that were saved on that day. And what did they continue doing? They continued learning the doctrines that the Lord wanted them to learn. The apostles were fulfilling the commission of Matthew chapter 28, and the people were learning the ways of the Lord and entering into a relationship with him. You go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house." This wasn't just what they did in public, it's what they did in their homes. "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And as the gospel continued to spread from place to place," Acts chapter 11, wonderful example of how churches were started. They were started as the result of solid teaching. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There was preaching of the gospel, people became converted, and then there was further teaching them in the ways of the Lord. So teaching is such an integral part of what God wants his people to do. And we need to understand that there is no relationship to God without teaching. There is no relationship to fellow Christians without this teaching. There is no growth in the kingdom. There is no personal growth. There is no corporate growth without good, solid teaching. That leads us back to our text, which we read earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to read it again. But this text, I think, has a lot of insight into the role of the local church and what we do in relationship to teaching. When Paul wrote this, he was writing to Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus. He was experiencing some difficulties. There were some individuals in the city that were causing him trouble. It's interesting, he mentions in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They'd had trouble with men like that. Later he mentions a man by the name of Philetus. They had trouble with certain individuals who were causing issues in the church. Timothy had to deal with that, and Paul writes him some instructions about that. They were having some doctrinal issues. Several times, sound teaching and instruction are mentioned in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Similar emphasis in the book of Titus, because false doctrine had emerged among certain individuals, and it was causing trouble. It was causing behavioral issues. People were not living the way Christians ought to live. It's interesting when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about the purpose of this instruction in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He said, we teach you these things to get a certain result. Again, an emphasis on teaching. Verses 8 through 11, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to talk about things that are unlawful. He says these things in verse 10 are contrary to sound teaching. Good teaching yields good disciples. Good teaching yields godly attitudes and godly behavior. And apparently there was a lack of that in Ephesus, and Timothy is sent there to handle that. Now what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 through 16 is something of a statement of purpose for 1 Timothy. Paul said, I want to come there, but I may be delayed. I don't know exactly when I'm going to arrive, and so I have written this. He says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long. But he says, in case I'm delayed, here's what I want you to convey. Here's what I want the members there to get. He says, they need to understand how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And then he goes on to talk about Christ. There's two aspects to this text. First of all, he talks about the church and her character. He says the church ought to behave in a certain way. He says if you are a member of the household of God, you are expected to live a certain kind of life. I know when our kids, particularly when they got into middle school, when we would drop off the kids at school, we would tell them, now remember who you are, or act like a Sutton. Of course, I'm not sure that's a good thing, but anyway, behave in a way that you know we expect. The whole idea is we expect our kids to behave in a certain way. It reflects back on us. It reflects back on our teaching. If we have been called to God in Christ Jesus, there is a high and lofty expectation that goes along with that. And so he bluntly says, I want you to know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Her character is such that that Christians should behave in a certain way. And he says this for two reasons, because of her identity. She is the household of God, God's family, and she also comprises the church of the living God. She is the assembly of God's people, the coming together of God's people out of this world, coming together to know the ways of the Lord, coming together to encourage one another, teach one another. Reinforce these value systems that we have as a Christian. He also talks about Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church. He also, I'm going to get back to something here in a moment where he talks about the church as the pillar and the support of truth. But he talks about Christ in verse 16. Most scholars think that is probably a snippet from a hymn in the first century. It may be the entire contents of a hymn. It's written in a very poetic style, a little bit different from the text around it. But it suggests that by this time they were already thinking about ways to tell the story of Jesus in a poetic verse-type form. And there's two aspects to this life of Christ. There is his works and his witness. It says three things about his works. He was revealed in the flesh. He starts with the incarnation. He was God and he became man. And what a profound thought that was. He was God and he became man. He was revealed in the spirit. He was vindicated, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. I think that jumps ahead to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He doesn't really talk much about his life. He just kind of compresses this into two lines. So he comes into the world and then he leaves the world. But when he left the world, he left victorious over sin and Satan and death. And in that regard, he was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. When he left this world, he went back into heaven to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and all angels are subject to him. And then the second part, he talks about the witness that he left behind. When he left, when he accomplished his work and went back to heaven, he was proclaimed among the nations, that is, the spread of the gospel through evangelism. He was believed on in the world. It is a message of faith. If you want a right relationship with God in Christ, you believe the claims of Jesus, you believe who he was, what he did, you exercise your faith in him, and then it says he was taken up in glory. Again, ultimately his victory over all things. A wonderful condensation of the story of Jesus. And in these two things, we have the church and her relationship to Christ. But we also have here, I think, an interesting view of the content of Christian education. What is it that we're supposed to teach? How is it that we're supposed to teach these things? There's a lot that this text doesn't say, but I think there are at least a few things that we can note about it. When we talk about, first of all, a little bit of a view of the curriculum of God's church, it's all about Christ. It's all about the story of Christ. And again, that little brief six lines of text tells us so much about how the early Christians thought about the story of Jesus, the things that they emphasized, and the things that they tried to teach to one another. That's part of Paul's point here. Timothy, I left you behind to teach certain things to the people of God. I left you behind to tell them the story of Jesus and get them to see that's the basis for everything they do. Everything they believe, everything they do, everything they live, everything they are as children of God relates back to the story of Jesus. Now, he says here that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. What's the content of what we teach? It is the truth. Not just any truth, but the truth that is revealed to us by God in the gospel. The truth about Jesus, everything leading up to that, everything that flows from that. That's the content of our curriculum. It's the context also is revealed here. We do this in the local church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Pillars are these things that support massive amounts of weight. It's part of the superstructure of a building. Then when he says it's the support, different translations render it in different ways. Some think it's more the idea of a rampart, like a lookout station on a fortress. Others tend to think it's more the idea of the foundation. Regardless of which particular viewpoint, or which particular way you translate that, he says the church exists to support truth. Now, it's interesting. Many times we think about the truth as creating the church and defending the church and helping the church grow. But that's a reciprocal relationship. He says the church here exists to protect and defend and spread the gospel. Both components of that are necessary. The objective of all of this is godly conduct in Christ. We act like the household of God. So there is the idea here of a curriculum, the truth that comes to us from God that is revealed in Scripture. And then we take this, we teach it, and we use it in ways that are consistent with the message and the calling that we have. Now, you get past kind of the theoretical aspects of this, and you got a lot of other nuts and bolts that you have to take care of. Somewhere along the way, you have to decide what to teach. In curriculum-type studies, they talk about scope and sequence. If you've ever visited a religious bookstore that sells class material, Most published curriculum, particularly systematic stuff, has what they call scope and sequence. Some people call it a curriculum map. Basically, scope is, what are you going to teach? Well, you're going to teach the books of the Bible. Well, how are you going to teach that? What topics are you going to cover? How quickly are you going to do it? What order is it going to be done in? There are different ways of doing that. There are some systems that like to emphasize topics and fit the books of the Bible within those topics. Others try to emphasize the text of the Bible and work in whatever topics you need as you go along, and some are just a mixture of both. You have to make decisions about how quickly you cover these things. And I've heard people every now and then, when I've taught classes and you know, we kind of get to the end of the quarter, there's a few extra things we'd kind of like to talk about, and someone will say, well, why don't we just study this as long as it takes to learn it? That's an incredibly bad idea. Because if we just kind of take our time and poke along, we're never going to finish. I have known churches that have spent 3 or more years in single books of the Bible. I'm going to tell you, that's too long. Because at some point, you're not studying the Bible anymore. You're just meandering here and there. Sometimes we preachers do that too. I was talking to a preacher one time. We were talking about expository series, and his eyes lit up, and he said, I got a 19-part sermon series on the book of Jude. Wrap yourself around that. I think somewhere he had quit talking about Jude. I think he'd gotten off on some sidetracks. But anyway, I'm not kidding. One time I visited a church. I visited them in the month of August. They had just started a study in Romans. They were at Romans 1, about verse 16 or 17 or 18, and this was the fourth week of Bible class. They had been in it for a month, and they were not yet finished with chapter 1. I revisited this church in November. At that point, they were in chapter 3. I don't know how long it took them to finish Romans. That same church one time did a study on the book of Revelation. The preacher started this book of Revelation, and when he moved 4 years later, they had not finished Revelation. When you do things like that, you're not teaching. You need the discipline. You need a sense of urgency about what it is we teach and do. And for that reason, I think good churches with good education programs, they structure this. They have a scope and a sequence. They try to accomplish things in a certain amount of time. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. Now, I don't think this is intended to be a paradigm. I don't think that we are required to do this the way Paul does it, but I think this is awfully insightful. Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was talking to the churches of the elders at Ephesus, he emphasizes what all he was able to teach them. Remember, Paul was in the city of Ephesus for roughly 3 years. And in Acts chapter 20, in verse 27, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, and it would help if I was in the right chapter. He says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What he's saying is, in the time I was there, I taught you everything you needed to know. Now, you go down to verse 31. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Verse 27, I taught you the whole counsel of God. Verse 31, I did it in 3 years. Wow. That's discipline. Now, I realize he didn't have the extra 27 books to mess with that we do. But that tells me that Paul was a very disciplined teacher. Sometimes when you have the time, read Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in the city of Thessalonica, and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and see how many times Paul references things that he taught them while he was in Thessalonica. And you're going to come up with a list of about 20 things that he taught them in 6 months or less. And it's amazing, Paul's sense of discipline. If we want to teach the whole counsel of God, we have to do it in a disciplined, structured way. And that's why churches that are serious about learning the gospel, you have to be serious about picking topics, picking text, setting a timetable, disciplining yourself, picking good materials so that you do cover these materials in the right way. Another thing we need to consider is the time limitation. We talked about this yesterday in the seminar. If you teach a class on Sunday and Wednesday, let's assume that you're teaching the same class on Sunday and Wednesday, you get 45 minutes twice a week. Out of 168 hours in the week, you get an hour and a half to make an impact in the lives of others. You can't do it. You can't do it without reinforcement at home. That's why at the beginning of the lesson we talked about the need for personal learning. But at the institutional level, what we're trying to do as a congregation is help you along, reinforce some things, give you some tools to work with. You compare that to the learning that takes place in public education. In a typical school year, you'll maybe spend an hour a day, let's say, in math, and you'll do that for about 5 days a week, 36 weeks per year. You'll have about 180 hours of math for the school year. Contrast this with the local church. You have about an hour and a half of instructional time per week. So in a year, if you attend all your Bible classes, you'll have a grand total of 78 hours of education in a year. And that's why we have to structure it and put a pace on it. I think periodically you need to cycle through the scriptures. That's why I think most good curricula you go through the Bible 3, 4, 5, 6 years. I think that is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, you get bogged down and you never finish. I know people who have studied Acts 20 times and they've studied Revelation half a time. I know people who have looked at maybe a little bit in the Gospels and almost nothing in the Minor Prophets. That's shameful. We need the whole counsel of God, and we need it in a disciplined and structured kind of study. As far as the content of what we teach, obviously you start with the books of the Bible. There are certain things that every Christian needs to study. Those are essential things. You have biblical themes. You have books of the Bible, the stories, the events, the people, the places, the sequence. You have the doctrinal things, the things that we are supposed to believe and practice. And then you've got the personal things, the practical things. How to be good husbands and wives. How to function in the workplace. How to develop relationships. Lessons about your spiritual life and your spiritual habits. Those are the things that we have to cover. It's a daunting task. It's a daunting task to take these 66 books and condense them every week into meaningful lessons. I'll tell you what, if you've ever taught a Bible class, my hat is off to you. You understand the challenge. It is a challenge. You have to teach these classes to a wide range of people, some of whom are very well educated, some of whom have very poor educations. And they come from every conceivable life background, every conceivable religious background. And you're trying to come together and in a common way understand what the will of the Lord is and how that helps us from time to time. There's a lot of other things we can talk about. We need to talk about teacher training, and I appreciate what the elders did. I hope we do more of that. You have to get people involved in the congregation. We need people who are willing to volunteer to teach and participate in that. There has to be a structure to it. And we talk about when we have classes, how often we have classes, the nature of these classes. All kinds of decisions have to be made week to week, month to month, and year to year. But I hope that I have shared with you at least a little bit in terms of what the Bible gives us as a background to this important concept of teaching. I want to leave you with one more verse. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, this is that great discourse about Jesus and the bread of life. He fed the 5,000 people, and they were ready to crown him king because he was such a good cook. And they completely missed so many things about what they needed to learn. And here in John chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He basically says you're not part of the elect. Well, what determines if you're part of the elect of God? He explains in the next verse, verse 45, "It is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what keeps you from coming to God? What keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a learning process. If you know the facts of the gospel, if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you understand that He's the resurrected Lord, if you understand that your sins are a barrier between you and God, what prevents you from obeying Him as Lord? You have been taught, and you need to respond to that. Those of us that are Christians, we need to take what we have learned and live as the household of the living God. there's any way we can help you in your spiritual life tonight, we'd invite you to come forward.